Well, it's my pleasure to introduce a fellow Messianic and good friend, David Brickner, who is Executive Director for Jews for Jesus and has been in that role since 1996. He's dedicated his career to sharing the hope of the gospel with his Jewish people worldwide. Born to Jewish parents, he comes from five generations of Jewish followers of Messiah. David considers himself living proof that following Jesus does not require abandoning one's Jewish identity. He's the author of several books, including Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles and Future Hope, A Jewish Christian Look at the End of the World. David has been interviewed on secular and national radio and television shows, including Larry King Live, and how many people remember that show, and In the Market with Janet Parshall. David is married to Sabra Brickner and is the proud father of Isaac, Alana, and Sivan, I'm not sure I pronounced those names correctly, and grandfather to Nora, Levy, and Atai. It's my pleasure to introduce David Brickner to you. David, come and bless us.
Thank you, Daryl. You got the names right. Shalom. It's always good to be at DTS. I consider the opportunity to be one of the most significant of my year because you are representing the future leaders of the church that has always carried with it the ancient burden of the Apostle Paul. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And many institutions through the years have given up on the cause of Jewish evangelism, not Dallas Theological Seminary. And so we're so grateful for the partnership that we have with you here. And in fact, I wanted to bring a little of an example of that in my chief operations officer, Dan Sered, who is himself a graduate of DTS, and I thought he'd come and share with you briefly his story of how he came to know the Lord Jesus. Dan?
Thank you, David. Well, shalom, everybody. I was born and raised in Israel, in a typical Israeli Jewish home. And you may notice that most Jewish people and most Israelis are secular, and that was the case with my family. Both my parents are actually atheists, so they always told my brother and I, even from an early age, that men created God and not vice versa. But growing up in Israel, even as a small child, I remember that I always believed in God. I never really bought into my parents' atheism. And in Israel each year, for example, when we would celebrate the Jewish holidays, the feast, I believed that God was real, that he really brought us out of Egypt with wonders and miracles like we celebrate in Passover. And when I started going to school from first grade in Israel, we studied the Old Testament scriptures in school. And I remember that as I was studying those, my faith in God only increased. But I really didn't know what to do with it. When I was 13, it was time for me to get bar mitzvahed. Do you guys know what a bar mitzvah is? Yeah, you know, it's that ceremony that Jewish boys kind of go through, taking us from childhood to adulthood. And part of that is that you go to a synagogue and you chant a certain portion of scripture that's assigned to you from the Torah, from the first five books of Moses. And that was a significant time for me and my faith in God. But, you know, Orthodox Judaism, all those rules and regulations never really were attracted to me, never really made much sense. So I wasn't really sure what to do with my faith in God. So I went back to my secular ways. And then when I was 14, my dad's job moved us from Israel to New York. And my dad was working for the Ministry of Defense, and he was assigned to the Israeli consulate. So we lived on Long Island. And then I attended high school there, and after graduating from high school, went to Stony Brook University. And my major was mathematics, so I got a job tutoring students who needed extra help in math. And one day I was helping this girl with her math homework, and as I was helping her, she recognized my accent in English, and she asked me if I was Russian. And I said to her, no, I'm not Russian, I'm Israeli. And she said, oh, wow, that's wonderful. I'm also Jewish. So we had something in common. So we continued in the conversation well beyond math. And at some point in this conversation, she tells me that she believes in Yeshua. Now, being fluent in Hebrew, right away I recognized the word Yeshua. The word Yeshua is the Hebrew word for salvation. But today in Israel, nobody is named Yeshua. So I had no idea who she was referring to. So I asked her, who is this Yeshua that you believe in? And she told me that it's Jesus. And I was shocked for two reasons. First of all, I was shocked to find out that Jesus' real Hebrew name was Yeshua, was salvation. Second of all, I was shocked to meet a Jew for Jesus, a Jewish person who believes in Jesus, because I've never met such a person before. So naturally, I was curious, so I wanted to know more. So a few days later, we met for lunch, and it was during this lunch that she opened the Old Testament scriptures to me, sharing with me prophecies about the Messiah. And then she showed me in the New Testament how Jesus fulfilled each and every one of those questions. And it made perfect sense to me. So I asked her, so what are my parents going to think about this? Right? It made sense. I really believed. And praise God, a few days later, I committed my life. I prayed with her to receive the Lord. Praise God for that. And 2 years later, we got married. So praise God for that as well. Yeah. Now, Dina, my wife, and her family as Jewish believers in Jesus were already involved with Jews for Jesus as volunteers, and Dina participated in our Jews for Jesus outreaches. So she had a lot of training. So when I asked her, what are my parents going to say about this? And she said the truth. And she said, yeah, most Jewish people aren't like you. They're not going to really be supportive. And boy, was she right. And, you know, 3 months into my faith, my parents decided that it was time for them to do anything that they could do in their own powers to try to make me not believe. So they sent me to see an anti-missionary rabbi who was going to convince me that Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah. As you could see, he did a wonderful job, right? And then they sent me to see a psychologist and a psychiatrist. They were convinced that I joined a cult, so they brought in a specialist in cults and in brainwashing, and they tried to do everything, but nothing worked. So like many other Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus, I was disowned and had to leave my home, and it was very, very difficult situation. Dina and I got married in August of 99, joined Jews for Jesus in 2000, and right after completing missionary training, We were sent to serve as missionaries in Israel. And then in December 2000, our first child was born, Yael. Today we have 3 children. And do you guys know how much grandparents love their grandkids? Yeah, that's right. They do. And that kind of served as a way for us to have a relationship with my parents. They don't know the Lord yet, but we covet your prayers. And we are able to be a light to them. And you know, like David mentioned, I've graduated from DTS. I got my doctorate of ministry here in 2020. Let me just tell you that my time at DTS has been so significant for my life and my ministry. So as you're approaching reading week, I just want to encourage you to persevere. You got this. And God bless you. Thank you so much. David?
Thank you, Dan. It's wonderful to see the way God is raising up that remnant of his people from Israel. And in fact, Jews for Jesus now has a branch in Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem as part of our ministry there. We have over 50 full-time staff who are, like Dan, Israeli-born Jewish believers in Jesus. And I think this is indicative of an amazing work of God that is happening all throughout the world. And you can be in prayer for us. We are about ready to celebrate our Jubilee year, 50 years. We have a little plaque on the cornerstone of our headquarters in San Francisco, which says, Jews for Jesus established 32 AD, give or take a year. But the ministry, the modern day ministry, really began in September of 1973. So we're celebrating coming up on our 50th year, and it's so exciting to see what God has done to establish Jews for Jesus around the world. But of course, the largest focus of our ministry is in the land of Israel. But there's something I wanted to share with you that is particularly exciting, and it's a partnership not only with Jews for Jesus, but with Chosen People. I see Vladi sitting in the back there, other ministries, to reach out to what is perhaps the most unreached people group in the world, and certainly the most unreached people group in the Jewish community. And I have a little video to show you about that.
They live in many major cities around the globe, but remain one of the most unreached people groups in the world. Haredim, ultra-Orthodox Jews. They live in tight-knit neighborhoods and isolate themselves from the rest of society to remain faithful to the Torah. Haredi life is shaped by centuries of rabbinic law, which instructs them in what they eat, how they wash their hands, and even which shoe to put on first. Strict gender roles define everyday life. Usually men spend their days studying Torah, while women earn money and care for their large families. Their community avoids outsiders, and because of a history of persecution and proselytism, they're especially wary of Christians. Still, a very few have encountered the gospel and come to believe in Jesus. They live as hidden believers within their community. If they tell anyone about their faith, they could lose their reputations, their livelihoods, and even their families. The Haredim are the most unreached of God's chosen people. They've been largely unknown, overlooked, and dismissed by believers as too difficult to reach. But they're not unseen by God. And God is doing something new. Believers have begun reaching out to love, serve, and pray for the Haredim. We need your prayer and support for this pioneering work. Will you help us reach them?
That's the challenge that I present to you today. And I stand before you as an example of how God does answer prayer with respect to the Haredim. My great-great-grandfather was the chief Haredi rabbi in Zhytomyr, Ukraine, back in the 1850s, and his wife became a follower of Jesus. And because of that, I am here today, and it is the prayers of God's people that's going to make the difference. And when you came in today, you should have received a card that looks like this. If you didn't, would you raise your hand, and Paige and her friends will help you to get one. But there's a few people around here, and what I want to do to help you to be answering the call for this new and very challenging outreach is to go ahead. You'll notice the top has a picture of me and my wife, and then if you fold it a few times, we can rip this together and go ahead and tear that off. Hopefully you can take us home with you today and use this as a prayer reminder for the work of Jews for Jesus, and especially among the Haredim. As we reach out around the world, we have a team that is focused on Haredi men, and then a whole separate team focused on Haredi women. And there are unique challenges to both groups of people all around the world, whether it be in Brooklyn or in the Mea Shearim in Jerusalem. There's a huge challenge there. We want you to pray. Now, we have actually put together a beautiful information and prayer guide it looks like this, and it will give you all the information about where, what the beliefs are, and how specifically you can be praying. It's a rich, beautiful prayer guide, and I want to make sure that each of you has the opportunity to receive this from Jews for Jesus. And that's what this card is for. If you'll fill it out and you can drop it off. There's a literature table outside of the doors there, and Scott and Rebecca, who are staff members of Jews for Jesus here in the Dallas area, will be there to help you, and there's a box that you can drop this card, and if you do that, we'll send you our free monthly newsletter from Jews for Jesus, and also this beautiful prayer guide. We really think that prayer is the foundation of an effective outreach to these growing number of completely unreached Jewish people, the Haredim. And so fill this card out. We'll also, of course, send you our free monthly newsletter. If you just put your email address, we can actually send this to you as a PDF. So either way, snail mail, email, we want to invite you to partner with us in reaching this group and include with that Jewish people all around the world. And today I want to talk to you about this challenge that we have, particularly with respect to how it relates to Jerusalem. Now, Dan is from the coastal area, the more secular area, but Jerusalem, where we have our latest branch, is really reflecting the more religious component of the Jewish community. As much as one-third of the entire community of the city of Jerusalem are religious. And so we have a unique challenge there, what I've called today the Jerusalem Dilemma. And, I remember the first time I was in Jerusalem, I was leading the music team from Jews for Jesus, the Liberated Wailing Wall. We sing Jewish gospel music, which is kind of a cross between Israeli folk and Fiddler on the Roof. It's great stuff, and we were there to minister in the congregations, but more particularly out on the streets. And I can remember one time in particular where we had our instruments and our T-shirts that said Yehudim Leman Yeshua, Hebrew for Jews for Jesus. And we were singing at the top of Ben Yehuda Street, which is, if you've never been, a pedestrian mall, a lot of foot traffic, and there was a huge crowd of people that had gathered to hear our music. And, they could see the T-shirts, they knew who we were, but many of them were very much enjoying this music, and some people were clapping along. There was even a little group off to the side doing some Israeli folk dancing, and I'm thinking to myself, praise the Lord, here we are preaching the gospel right out on the streets of Jerusalem. And then I noticed out of the corner of my eye five young Haredim, the ultra-Orthodox, the black hats, the side curls, walking towards us with a look of grim determination on their faces. I knew we were in trouble. And sure enough, these guys got right up in our faces and began to yell and to scream. And then one of the guys reached out to grab the violinist, to grab the hand with the bow in it, to wrench the bow out of her hand. And now I'm thinking, great, we're going to get martyred right on the streets of Jerusalem. And then up walks this giant of an Israeli guy. I mean, he was about 6'5", 240 pounds, completely bald. He kind of looked like John Fetterman, if you know who that is. And he gets right up in these guys' faces and he says to them, "You touch them and I'll touch you." And these guys backed off and we were able to continue ministering. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver him from harm. Just never knew he looked like John Fetterman. But that illustrates the challenge that we have of ministry in Jerusalem in particular, and really to this community all around the world. There's a tremendous amount of opposition, and it's even hard to convey to you and to the church at large about the intensity of the opposition, the roadblocks that are there, and how important it is for us as a body to be praying that God break down those walls, because it is a miracle that Haredi men and women are coming to faith in Jesus today, but they are. And it's just a trickle. But we know that God has promised, he has a plan that involves these people. And we want to be a part of that in Jews for Jesus, and I want to invite you in. Now, of course, this dilemma, this Jerusalem dilemma, is not something that's a 21st century dilemma. It goes all the way back to the time of Jesus himself. And so I want us to look at this passage, which I think really illustrates some of the challenges that we're facing and how we can then pray. Jesus, having had some 3+ years of public ministry, where he was welcomed by the people because he taught with authority and not as their scribes and Pharisees. He healed the sick. He did miracles in their midst, and the crowds were following him, and yet there was this great opposition that had arisen and become quite sophisticated and planning his demise. And in fact, the whole context of this passage we're going to read is Jesus speaking directly to those, the religious leaders, if you will, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together, which was amazing that there was unity at that level. But when it came to the issue of who Jesus is, there was unity. He needed to be stopped. And they are, if you will, the forebears of this modern Haredi movement, those who see themselves as the protectors of Judaism and of the Jewish community. And so Jesus spends almost the entire chapter of Matthew 23 speaking directly to them and opposing the way that they were keeping Jewish people, even in his day, from openly considering the gospel. And so at the very climax of this long diatribe against those leaders, those ultra-Orthodox, those Haredi leaders in the first century, he cries out here. And of course, in the Lucan account, we see him actually weeping. There's only one other place where Jesus wept, at the tomb of Lazarus and then over Jerusalem and her fate. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus confronted head-on the Jerusalem dilemma by first of all addressing, I guess, what could have been called the elephant in the room, this dilemma of unbelief. And these religious leaders who were so prominently expressing their faith were actually examples of an unbelief that had been characteristic of the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership from time immemorial. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem," he's speaking to the people, not to the bricks and mortar, "what? That kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." There is this history that Jesus first points out. You guys claim to be people of faith, but you represent a long, drawn-out history of those who've rejected the messengers. So this should not be a surprise that the very focal point of the messengers, the prophets who predicted the one who was to come, that the fulfillment of their words, that he similarly would experience rejection. I've had so many Christians come up to me and say, "David, why don't the Jewish people believe in Jesus? I mean, it seems so clear in the scriptures." Well, this should not be a surprise to anyone who reads the Bible and understands that my people have not had the greatest track record when it comes to following after God. There is a rejection of Messiah that we can see that didn't begin in the first century, but stretches back through time immemorial. Jesus points this out. He points out the problem of unbelief. You've rejected the Messiah. And some people, unfortunately, not here at DTS, thankfully, but unfortunately, some have concluded throughout church history that because the Jews rejected Jesus, God has rejected the Jews. That is not the case. And the scriptures tell us that God has an unending love and compassion. And so that's the response of the Messiah. In the face of this long history of rejection, he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What an amazing self-aware statement that Jesus makes here in these verses. He is suggesting that he himself bore witness to this long history. Looking down the corridor of time, Jesus, seeing the unbelief of the forebears of that modern group that was rejecting him, that he was speaking about in this chapter, he said, "I've seen this. I've witnessed the unbelief. And you know what? My response has been a desire to gather you." So in the face of such long patterned rejection by the Jewish leadership, the response of God is one of love. I want to gather you. I'm desiring to gather you. The love of God for the people of Israel knows no bounds. And so we continue to see that because God's love for the Jewish people continues in the face of such opposition, we know that his love for us remains as well. If God could so easily dismiss his ancient people Israel, what's to say that he wouldn't, because of our own unbelief, because of our failure, walk away from us, reject us? But no, the response of God in the face of human unbelief is one of love and compassion, reaching out as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect, to love, to nurture. Jesus, not many days after this, would demonstrate physically, visibly in his own life, death, burial, and resurrection, how he would create that space of grace, stretching out his wings, if you will, his arms on a cruel cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And because he died and rose again, we can have the confidence that that love for God will continue. And his love is most clearly demonstrated in the proclamation of the gospel. You know, there's a lot of people today that want to love the Jewish people, but want to love them into a Christless eternity. There's lots of people that talk about being supporters of Israel, but don't want to risk the sharing of the gospel with Jewish people. And so because they withhold God's greatest demonstration of love in the gospel, they are not truly loving my people. The best way for the church, indeed for each and every one of us here today, to show the love of God is to demonstrate that through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus loved to death, and so we must be willing to risk ourselves, our own reputation, or even our friendships, if you will, if it comes to that, so that the love of God in Jesus might be shown. The dilemma of unbelief is responded to by the Messiah in his death, his burial, and resurrection. And in so doing, Jesus created that safe place under the wings of the Almighty. There is healing. There is forgiveness. That is the great demonstration of God's love. That is what heals the dilemma of unbelief. But notice that Jesus ends that phrase, "But you were not willing." We know, of course, that God never forces his will and his way on anyone. And so it is for my Jewish people, just as for all people, that whosoever will may come. But for those who choose not to, there is another dilemma. And that is the dilemma of God's judgment. We don't like to talk about judgment today. We'd rather talk about grace, and grace is wonderful, but grace doesn't seem to be necessary if we don't recognize the reality of God's judgment. And Jesus, just as he was willing to point out the problem of unbelief, now points out the reality of God's judgment when he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Well, what does Jesus mean by this statement? Well, of course, we know that this message is being delivered in the city of Jerusalem, overlooking one of the great wonders of the ancient world, that temple in Jerusalem, which stood as evidence of a promise that God made, even in the Torah, about the place that he would establish his name eventually in Jerusalem. He said, "There I will meet with you. There I will hear your prayers, and there I will forgive your sin." This was what that temple represented. This is what the priesthood ministered on behalf of the nation through the sacrificial system established in the law of Moses. And now Jesus, in his final public statement to the Jewish people as a nation, says, "See, look, behold, your house is left to you desolate." And Jesus' words have echoed down through the centuries. And this prophecy, if you will, this prediction concerning the temple itself has been written large in the stones and the artwork. Not one stone shall be left upon another, Matthew 24. They will all be thrown down, and you can go and see the remnants of that in Jerusalem. And you can see the depiction of that in Rome with the Arch of Titus, the plundering of the temple. This is a reality that happened not just a generation after Jesus uttered these words. And there we see the stones of the temple thrown down in fulfillment of Jesus' words concerning God's judgment. See, look, behold, your house is left you desolate. And that desolation has created a Judaism today that is no longer a redemptive religion. The Judaism of Jesus' day was a Judaism that was concerned with forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and the sacrificial system was the emblem of how God's grace was meted out to the Jewish people who walked in obedience and fulfilled the commandments. But when Jesus uttered those words, looking over the temple, weeping and saying, desolate, that was not only a pronouncement of a physical desolation, but a spiritual desolation that continues to this day. And my heart breaks to think about this. I've visited, and if you haven't, go and visit Israel. You can stand by that Western Wall and sense the darkness, sense the sense of the lostness. There's beauty in Judaism. I love the religion for all of the beauty and tradition, but it is not a redemptive religion. It offers no hope for forgiveness of sin. There's no sacrifice, and therefore there could be no confidence. If you were to stand outside of a synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after my people had spent an entire day of fasting and prayer asking God for forgiveness, and you were to say, do you know if your prayers were heard? Do you know if your sins have been atoned for? The answer would be, I hope, but who can know? Who indeed but those of us who've come under the wings of the Almighty, like Dan, like myself, like Daryl, like Vladi, we have found in him the one of whom the prophet spoke. And yet apart from him, there is nothing but desolation. And therein lies the burden of my heart and that of Jews for Jesus. And that is why we relentlessly pursue God's plan for the salvation of the Jewish people. That's why I have faith to believe that as God's people recognize the importance of Jewish evangelism, and particularly as God's people begin to recognize the importance of reaching the Haredim, who will be as much as 25% of the entire world Jewish population by 2040, how much prayer is needed. Because spiritual desolation is not overcome easily, but it is overcome through the power of prayer. Please order this prayer guide. Please begin as part of your prayer discipline to pray for the salvation of my Jewish people and particularly of the Haredim. We pray not out of pure desperation, but out of pure hopefulness, because there is a return from this judgment that Jesus pronounced. And that return is both real and it's also prophetic in the future. I say to you, Jesus said, there is a return from judgment. I say to you, Jerusalem, to the world indeed, you shall see me no more. You'll not have the blessing of my presence with you. You'll not be able to see firsthand what I have to bring until you are able to say, and then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the great Hallel, the song that's sung throughout Israel, especially at the high holidays, especially at Passover. That song that says, the stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Save now, we see. We save now, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus standing there weeping over Jerusalem, talking about unbelief, talking about God's judgment, says, you know what? There's still hope. There's still hope for the future. There's a promise that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul said, may it never be. God has a plan and he's working that out, and we can see it even today. As people like Dan and other Israelis are coming to faith, there's a remnant that is growing. And what is the basis for that growth? Because Jewish people like Dan, like myself, can say to Jesus, "Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord." And when we do that, he comes to live in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see him. We see him at work on our lives, forgiving our sins, giving us hope in a dark world. And that is the hope that we want so much for our Jewish people to experience. There is a return from judgment that is promised. And in fact, Jesus' own return, it would seem, is tied in to the response of Jerusalem and the Jewish people to his claim to be the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. And I believe with all my heart that we are living in the days in which this is not far off. And we relentlessly pursue God's plan for the salvation of the Jewish people by sowing seed now for a harvest that's yet to come. And that harvest will surely come in a troubled time. I believe that the groundwork has been laid for the future that is spoken of in Thessalonians and in Revelation and in Daniel and Ezekiel. There will arise an enemy of the Jewish people very soon that makes Yasser Arafat look like a good friend. And he will deceive the nations of the world and gather their armies together to invade the beautiful land. Right in the plain of Megiddo, Armageddon, the hill overlooking Megiddo, begins in that plain, and the battle's fought down to the city of Dilemma, the city where there's been more warfare, more bloodshed over that one plot of land than any other place in the world. And now this mother of all wars is enjoined around the city of Jerusalem, and a lethal dagger is poised and pointed at the heart of the nation. God, who promised Israel must exist before him forever, has to come through now, or the end is certainly at hand. And at this most desperate of hours, Israel cries out to God for a deliverer. And that is when he comes. The Bible says, "You hear it and you see it. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout." What does the shout of the creator of the universe sound like? In my imagination, it begins like a rumble that gets louder and louder and louder until all warfare ceases. All activity on the planet comes to a screeching halt. All attention is grabbed towards the skies. We see the clouds rolled back as a scroll. The brightness is of 1,000 noonday suns fills our vision. And there's the one we've been waiting for, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. And as he descends and as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, that mountain is split from east to west. And then is fulfilled the promise of the prophet Zechariah, who said, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly as in the weeping of a firstborn. And in that day a great fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification, and thus all Israel will be saved." Hallelujah. That is our great hope, brothers and sisters. And I want that hope to be alive in you today as you pray for the salvation of Israel. And I want that hope to be alive in you as we sing a song coming from these very words, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to learn and sing that song with Patrick and his team. Would you all stand as we sing this as a prayer to God? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. What an amazing song. Thank you guys for leading us in that. Receive now the benediction, if you will, from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. God gave this special blessing to the priests, the sons of Aaron. He said, bless my people with this blessing and they will be blessed. First in Hebrew and then in English. Would you bow your heads, please? Yirechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Yoher Adonai panav lecha v'kuneika Yisau Adonai panav lecha V'yoseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu Sar HaShalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen.